Amen. I'd invite you now to turn with me to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 is where we'll pick up. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, if you have not been worshiping with us. And this morning, before we turn to our passage, I want to begin by asking you how you read your Bible, and perhaps especially how you read the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, does it seem to you like a random assortment of stories with different individuals and nations at different points in history, and you're not quite sure what God's various dealings with all these various peoples means for you? Let me ask you this. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes promises to Abraham. He promises him a land that he will come to possess. He promises that his descendants would multiply to be like the stars of heaven. And he promises that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So here's my question. When you read these promises, do you see yourself as being an equal recipient of them? They're not just for Abraham, but they're for you. Or how about when you get to Jeremiah 31 and you read God's declaration, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And in this covenant, God promises, among other things, that he will write his law on the hearts of his people and forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. These promises made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, do you see yourself as being recipients of them? What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus makes a powerful statement about who are truly God's people and who are the true heirs of the covenant promises and how they are to be identified now that he has shown up. And the statement Jesus makes is this. This is in my wording now. Those who are truly God's people, those who are truly children of Abraham, those who are true Israelites, they will follow him. They will follow Jesus. And church, what that means for us is that if we follow Jesus, we too are heirs of the great covenant promises that we encounter in the Old Testament. And this has massive implications for how we read our Bibles, as well as how we live our lives. All of this we're going to consider this morning as we look at this passage. And so if you would, I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. Please pray with me. O Lord God, your word says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they must be spiritually discerned. And so I pray, and we pray, Lord, would you illumine our minds? Would you give us understanding, Lord, that we might divide your word rightly, And God, if there are any in our midst who have yet to receive the gift of faith, we pray that they might receive it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Grace Church, I want to draw out three details in our passage this morning, and then let those details launch us into an exploration of Scripture and what it says about the covenant promises and who qualifies as a legitimate recipient of those promises. And I want to confess in advance that I did not originally plan on making the whole sermon about this point. I had multiple points, but this one point grew and grew and grew, and I confess also that Mark does not greatly stress this point, but it is present, and it's rich with meaning and application for us. So I am homing in on a minor point in this text because it is a major point throughout the whole of God's word. So there's my defense for this whirlwind tour that we're about to embark on. This is going to be a Bible-heavy, theology-heavy sermon. And I don't do this every week, so you've got to give me a pass on this one, okay? So, firstly then, there are three related details that I want to draw our attention to in this passage. Firstly, one of the fascinating things we discover in our passage is the incredible reach of Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, all we know of Jesus' ministry is that his reputation and fame have spread throughout Galilee, and especially Capernaum. He's been growing in reputation. That reputation has been growing like wildfire. And now here, in verses 7 through 12, we have what is, as one commentator puts it, an editorial summary of Jesus' ministry beyond Capernaum. And what Mark tells us is that people are coming not only from Galilee and Judea, which by themselves, those are an incredibly vast region, but people are coming from the east side of the Jordan River and from Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles to the north, and from Idumea, 120 miles to the south. In other words, people are coming from all over the place and traveling very, very long distances to get to Jesus. There's this great magnetic pole. Jesus is like the North Pole, and everyone's compass is pointing to him. And what's especially surprising here is this summary of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is drawing not only Jews, but Gentiles. One commentator, James Edwards, he speaks to the ethnic diversity of the crowd, and he writes this: Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were principally Jewish territories. Idumea and Transjordan were mixed Jewish-Gentile regions. And Tyre and Sidon were largely, if not entirely, Gentile regions. And this is not a small detail. This is a massive detail indicating that a shift is taking place in the makeup of the people of God. Jesus is attracting not only Jews, but also now a Gentile following. The nations are being drawn in. And then, beginning in verse 13, Mark outlines an even more stunning event, and that is Jesus goes up onto a mountain and calls 12 men to be his apostles. And these two details, the mountain and that he calls 12, they're incredibly loaded with Old Testament meaning and significance. Again, in the Old Testament, I mentioned this a moment ago, we see that mountains are routinely a place where people meet with God. Over and over again, this is what we find. Moses on Mount Sinai and the people before the mountain. Elijah first on Mount Carmel and then also on Mount Sinai as well. And interestingly, the city of Zion, Jerusalem, is frequently referred to as being situated upon a mountain. It's more of a hill, but the language used is that of a mountain. And the temple is set atop that mountain. And so worshipers would ascend to meet with God. So again, mountains are a place where people meet with God. Now, when you pair Jesus' location, Mark writes in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain with the calling of the 12 disciples, the meaning cannot be missed. This is a clear parallel to what happened when God called the 12 tribes of Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. I'll read again what we find in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 2. There in the wilderness of Sinai, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up with God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then God makes this declaration that he's going to make Israel his own. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then later on, God will give instructions to Moses for how the people are to draw near to the mountain when the time comes to meet with God. And in fact, the Hebrew word for mountain appears 11 times in Exodus 19. So yes, the people of Israel were, in one sense, they were already God's people before they came to Sinai. They were rescued from Egypt. However, we also see that it's here at Mount Sinai that the people entered into a formal covenant with God. And that we read about that formal covenant ceremony 5 chapters later in Exodus 24. And in that chapter, the Hebrew word for mountain appears 7 times. Now, in the surrounding chapters here, the word for mountain doesn't appear more than 1 time in any given chapter. In other words, there's these critical moments where, even in the Pentateuch, Moses is stressing the importance of this mountain when the covenant is actually being made. So here's the point. Jesus isn't accidentally doing something that looks very similar to what we read of in the book of Exodus. He didn't have to go up onto the mountain and choose 12 disciples to be his apostles. There were a lot of other good numbers to pick from. 10 is a great number. So is 11 and 13. They don't get enough airtime. But Jesus went on a mountain and he chose 12. We have to ask, why 12? Is Jesus replacing Old Testament Israel with a new Israel? I don't think that's quite the right conception. Is Jesus creating a second Israel or a second people of God who will exist distinct and separate from the Israel of the past? Or, I think this is the case, is Jesus saying that the true Israel, those who are Israelites not only by blood, but are true children of their father Abraham, these true sons of Abraham will now be identified as those who follow Jesus. That's what Jesus is indicating. As Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of us all. That is, of the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. And what this means is that you and I, if we trust in and follow Jesus, then the whole Bible and all of the covenant promises made to God's people, all those promises are also made to us. All of that is wrapped up here in this passage. Now, here at this point, we are going to take a turn and zoom way out and take a look at what the Bible says about the fundamental identity of Israel, beginning with Abraham and running through the New Testament. And after this survey, we'll then turn to some points of application at the very end. So hold on for the application, okay? So we'll begin now by rewinding the clock all the way back to Genesis 12. And here's what I'm going to contend for the next few minutes. To be a true Israelite was always a matter, not firstly of ethnicity or lineage, but of worshiping the God of Abraham. How do we see this? Well, beginning in Genesis 12, with a promise that God makes to Abraham, okay? Verse 3, this is what God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The scope of the Abrahamic promise from the very beginning was global. All the families of the earth, God says, will be blessed in you, in Abraham, by being somehow or other joined to him. Now, zooming ahead to Genesis 17, and you can turn there with me if you like. We see God give Abraham the sign of the covenant. And what's critical for us to see here is that the sign is given not only to Abraham's offspring, his children, but God tells Abraham, this is in verse 12, every male throughout your generations, listen to this, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. What we see in these words is that from the very beginning, from day one, there were foreigners included under the umbrella of the covenant. They too were counted as God's covenant people, even though they had no blood relation to Abraham. Now, of course, if those foreigners said, forget it, we want nothing to do with your God, then of course, they would have not continued with Abraham, or he would have cast them off. But by willingly receiving the sign of circumcision, a foreigner would essentially be saying this, I take your God, Abraham, to be my God. I'm with you, and I will bear the sign of the covenant, and I believe that your God will be faithful to extend the same covenant promises to me and my family as well, alongside you. O. Palmer Robertson, he's been a professor at various Reformed seminaries, both in the States and in Africa. He writes this, from the moment of its initiation, all nations were integrated into the Abrahamic covenant by the universal application of the covenant seal of circumcision. Nothing could establish more solidly the equal standing in the Abrahamic covenant of peoples from any and all nations of the world than the approved application of the covenantal seal to non-Israelites. And then a few pages later, Robertson clarifies and goes on to say this, circumcision turned a person of foreign origin into an Israelite. That'll be explained as we go on. So on the one hand, someone without any blood tie to Abraham can be considered within the covenant people. That's the first thing we see here. But then the second thing we see is that on the other hand, a physical descendant of Abraham, a blood relation, could lose their covenant membership. In the very next verse after what we just read, this is verse 14 now, God says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, you could be the great-grandson of Abraham himself, but if you remained uncircumcised, you would be cut off from God's people. So here's the summary so far. A physical descendant of Abraham could lose their status of being in covenant with God. And a foreigner could enter into and join the covenant between Abraham and God and become a part of the covenant community. And all of this indicates, it shows us that the covenant relationship is about something deeper, something more fundamental than one's ethnicity. Rather, here's the big takeaway. To be a true Israelite is to have Abraham's God as your God. Now again, where we're going with this is to say that to be a true Israelite and to have Abraham's God as one's own God is seen exclusively now in whether a person follows Jesus. That's racing ahead, but I'm wanting to keep this simple connection before us that in both the Old and the New Testaments, being an Israelite is most fundamentally a spiritual reality, not an ethnic one. Now, this isn't to say, caveat here, this isn't to say that the ethnic element is altogether missing from Old Testament Israel. And that's because it's built into the very nature of the covenant promises that Abraham's physical descendants, they too would become heirs of the promises. So of course, out of Abraham, a covenant family grows. And that family then grows into a covenant tribe. And that tribe then naturally grows into a covenant nation. So an ethnic element organically, naturally becomes woven into the makeup of God's covenant people, just by the very design of the covenant, that children are included. But even so, the more fundamental reality of being and remaining an Israelite is determined by whether or not a person has given their allegiance to the God of Abraham. This is why you could be kicked out of Israel for all sorts of things. You can be cut off from the people for gross disobedience to God's law. You could lose your covenant membership. Again, covenant membership at bottom is a spiritual reality, not an ethnic one. This is why Jesus tells the Jews in John 8. He acknowledges that indeed Jews are Abraham's physical offspring. But then he indicates that they're not Abraham's offspring in the deeper spiritual sense. Listen to this. He says to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did." And then a moment later, he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Harsh words. This was in direct reply to the Jews saying that they had Abraham as their father, and yet they were wanting to kill Jesus. They were plotting to kill him. So Jesus says, "No, you have the devil as your father." These Jews who desired to kill Jesus, they weren't Abraham's children in the most fundamental sense, in the sense of believing in God's covenant promises. Consider also what Paul says in Romans 2. Listen to this. He writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul here is saying that circumcision is a sign of a spiritual heart-level reality. And if that spiritual reality is missing, he's saying your circumcision means nothing. Imagine a season ticket holder who, for some pro sports team, right, who doesn't care at all whether the team ever wins and doesn't own a jersey or any paraphernalia, right? Or imagine a member of the National Rifle Association not owning a gun, right? Paul is saying that a Jew who is merely circumcised outwardly but hasn't been transformed inwardly by faith isn't a Jew in the deeper and more important spiritual sense. Circumcision and the covenant were not fundamentally a matter of ethnic belonging, but of sharing in Abraham's faith and therefore being a recipient of the covenant promises. This now is what Paul means in Romans 9 when he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." He's speaking about two senses. Just those who are part of the nation by birth, they're just a part of it. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to the covenantal, the spiritual Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, from the very beginning, physical descent alone did not guarantee that a person would inherit the promise. This is Paul's point. He continues in the next verse. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, this is not Jesus or Paul redefining terms. They're not redefining anything, but this is found throughout the Old Testament itself. We already considered Genesis 17, where the covenant sign of circumcision is first given. And here are a few more things we see in the Old Testament that prove the same point we're making. Firstly, we see in Exodus 12 that a mixed multitude, Moses writes, a mixed multitude left Egypt with the people of Israel. Non-Israelites left with and traveled with the Israelites. And we have every reason to believe that they too covenanted with God at Sinai. There's no indication to the contrary. The other thing we see in Exodus 12 that supports this conclusion is that an explicit provision is made for non-Israelites to become a part of God's people and partake of the Passover meal. So what's that provision? It's the same provision that we find in Genesis 17. God tells Moses and Aaron, this is verse 48 and on, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. The same principle is applied. Secondly, we see Gentiles in the Old Testament routinely become a part of God's covenant people. In fact, the genealogy of Jesus himself has three Gentile women in it. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, Rahab, the former prostitute who hid the Israelite spies, and Ruth, the wife of Boaz and mother of Obed. Also, Caleb, interestingly, one of the two faithful men to spy out the land of Canaan. There were 12 total spies, one from each tribe, and only two were faithful, telling God's people, yes, we can do this, we can take the land. Caleb was actually originally a Kenizzite from a clan of Edom. We read of that in Joshua 14:6. Edomites, if you did not know this, they are enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Yet Caleb, along with Joshua, these two men, and they alone were allowed to go into the promised land after the rest of the generation had died in the wilderness. One of these two men was an Israelite by birth, and the other, a former pagan, was now an Israelite by conversion. He was the head of the tribe. And these two men received the very same reward. We could go to many more places in the Old Testament, but I'll just name one more passage, and that's Amos 9. In Acts 15, as the apostles and elders see the Gentiles coming to faith, James, the brother of Jesus, he quotes from Amos 9, where God says this, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord." And listen to this, "and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." God says in Amos 9 that the Gentiles are given his name, which means they are included in the covenant. And this is part of what it will mean for the tent of David to be rebuilt, that Gentiles on a global scale will join the Israelites in bearing God's name. Okay, let me just pause. How are we all doing? We've been going at a quick pace, and I need some water. We began in Mark 3 with Jesus calling 12 to himself on the mountain. And we saw that this parallels Exodus 19 and onward, where God covenants with Israel and makes them his own at Mount Sinai. Again, he tells them, "You shall be my treasured," this language is important, listen carefully, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now here's what Peter writes in his letter to Gentiles and Jews alike. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And note, this is Peter, again, writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, and maybe even predominantly Gentiles. Because we know that because of what he says in the very next verse. He says, listen to this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That couldn't be said of Abraham and the Israelites. It was said throughout the Old Testament of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more that we could say here about how the people of God in the New Testament are not some distinct and separate group from the Old Testament people of God, but instead are one with them. In Romans 11, Paul says that the Gentiles, we Gentiles, are grafted into the tree that is Israel. We're not a separate tree, but we are part of the same tree. And in Galatians 3, Paul writes this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All this, Grace Church, is what is pictured on the mountain when Christ calls 12 to himself. He is saying that in him, in his very person, he is now the boundary marker for the people of God. Who is a true child of Abraham and who is not? It's known by whether or not they follow Jesus. So where does all this bring us? Finally, a few points of application. Firstly, we are to know that the Bible is one united story with one united people of God. God doesn't start multiple different programs or upgrade his offer in the New Testament or have to rework his plan. He's never had to revise anything. And he doesn't offer to one group of people one set of promises and to another group of people a different set of promises and so on. Rather, all of Scripture expresses one united storyline in which God is offering to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, the gift of restored friendship with himself in and through his Son, whom Isaiah said he would be a light to the nations. And so if you're here this morning, I'd invite you to take hold of this gift. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. This gospel is for everyone in this room. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it was embedded in the very promise to Abraham, and now you and I are invited to be blessed and counted righteous just as he was. And the way we take hold of this great and free gift of righteousness and new life is through faith, in the same way that Abraham took hold of it, through faith. Jesus bore the penalty of sin at his death, that whoever comes to trust in him and believe in him and look to him for the forgiveness, the cleansing of their sins by his blood, that they too might receive the gift of life. If you'd like to come talk to me about Jesus, I'd love for that. Please come see me afterward. If you're wrestling through the gospel and whether it's for you, indeed it is. This second point now flows from the first point. As you read your Bible, all of it, know that every last promise we encounter and every blessing we read of, every last one, is ultimately ours in Christ. There's no part of the Bible that gets left out for the believer and we have to say, well, that was for them. That was for those people or for that person. Even, this might be a little controversial, but even the temporary blessings that only certain individuals enjoyed. Wherever we see the goodwill of God in Scripture, we can read of his kindness and his mercy and of his blessings and know that one day, maybe not in this life, but one day, sooner or later, we will be recipients of everything that God could ever give us. And this is simply what Paul says in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. There will be nothing that you do not have in the life to come. There's no part of the Bible that gets left out. The promises to Abraham, even the promise of an eternal throne to King David. Listen to what Jesus promises to those who are faithful. In Revelation 3, he says this, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I think this is one of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. We're told that we will sit with Jesus on his throne. We're given the very promise of David. The Bible is for you, believer. It's for your comfort. It's for your encouragement. It's for your assurance. Its promises are for you. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1. Read the Old Testament and cherish it just as you do the New Testament. That's the second point. The third point, and this is the last point of application. If you have children, some of you are going to say, hey, you're sneaking this in, and I kind of am. If you have children, and if you haven't already done so, I would encourage you to baptize your children. You have to forgive me for making this point. I am trying to help us obtain more officers, okay? And in order to have officers at a church where we baptize babies, you have to have men who are okay baptizing babies, okay? So we have some wonderful Baptist brothers in our midst who are qualified. They have godly character. They love the Lord. They have gifts of service. I hope some of those guys become officers someday, sooner or later. Okay. One of the implications of this passage is that the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. The old covenant referred to in the New Testament, when we speak of an old covenant that's come to an end, that is the Mosaic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant, nowhere does Scripture indicate that it's come to an end. Rather, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are still in effect, and they're still being fulfilled precisely in and through Jesus, and in and through the new covenant. The new covenant just is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. And here, in his letter, he's specifically addressing Gentiles. Ephesians 2, you can go there. He says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Listen to this language. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants," plural, strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul's saying here that now Gentiles who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, we are no longer so. But he says a verse later, we, quote, "who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We've been brought near to the covenants, again, to the covenants of promise, to the commonwealth of Israel. And if children have always been included in the covenants of promise, from Genesis 17 onward, why should we think that they are now excluded? Nowhere in the New Testament do you find the command to exclude children, to not give them the covenant sign. On the contrary, Paul calls the children of believers holy. It's 1 Corinthians 7. And in Ephesians 6, he writes directly to children, and he assumes that they have some covenantal tie to God. He writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He doesn't say those of you who are Christians. He says, "Children, all of you, obey your parents in the Lord." So baptize your children, believer. That's the third takeaway. Your children are members of the covenant community. They were in the Old Testament. It was a beautiful thing that they were, and they still are now. Now, here's the conclusion of all of this. When Jesus calls 12 disciples to himself on the mountain, and he makes plain that the people of God would find their true and full identity in him and only in him. So for all of us who believe, let's rejoice then that we have Jesus. For again, as God's word proclaims, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Please pray with me. Father God, Lord, we are grateful to you that God, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you already had in place a plan for them to redeem them. God, that they might know mercy and grace and compassion, that they might know your love, your sacrificial love, God, in a most profound way. Or just as you slew the animal pelts to cover them in their sin, Father, we confess and thank you that the Son of God has died for our sins. Lord, help us to trust in him. Help us to see that everything, every promise you have ever made finds its yes and amen in him. So give us confidence, give us joy as we read our Bibles to know that all of the scriptures are for us. All of the scriptures are pointing to your son. It's all one story. And Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor. Lord, you are matchless in majesty and in glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand now for our closing song.